Continue our making our way through Deuteronomy tonight, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Begin by reading that passage and asking the Lord's blessing on that. This is God's word. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Father, tonight we ask for you to teach us by your Holy Spirit. Show us ourselves in this passage. Help us understand the original context and all the implications that go along with it. And then we ask that you will apply it to our hearts as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Our theme tonight is the covenant is of grace and not of merit. In this basically sustained admonition, which continues in this chapter, and what is to follow really, God's people are not to forget. The great cause of forgetfulness is constantly highlighted for us. We've seen that a lot lately as we've studied these chapters. And that's because of the pride of men's hearts. We do not forget the Lord's goodness as a mere lapse of memory. And it's not a senior moment. It's not when we forget some mundane fact or anything like that. No, it's forgetting the Lord and his mercy in the past and then also forgetting our obligation in the present is really a spiritual lapse. It's a moral problem. It's when the heart has become cold and hard. In other words, it's a sinful forgetting, not just an absent-mindedness. It's not a mere mental slip. We forget the Lord's goodness and our obligation to him often when we're in a spiritual struggle. But even when we're not in a spiritual struggle, or what some might call it the dark night of the soul, we still often forget, and we don't remember as consistently as we ought to. But to forget the Lord when we ought to remember him is not due to a lapse of memory. It's due to sin. So the first main point from our text tonight is the power of God alone. And we see that in the first three verses. Verse 1 gives us this description to show that their being able to possess the land according to their own instrumentality, their own ability, is well beyond their ability. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak. The Lord's already warned them in chapter 8, verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. And then in verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. So in terms of the covenant blessing and all the blessings of salvation, we're to keep in mind that we are helpless in terms of our own ability. Otherwise, we will attempt to rewrite the history of our deliverance and take glory for ourselves. So here the Lord reminds them, You're going to go into this land. It's populated by giants. It's a land that has fortified cities. It's full of people mightier than you are. And notice that as the Lord requires faith, He never minimizes the problems. He never assists our faith by minimizing the problems that we face. In Scripture, God never presents some kind of a Pollyanna optimism based on escapism. Scripture never avoids reality. What God's Word does, and according to His requirements of faith, is He never minimizes the enormity of any problem or any circumstance that we face. Rather, Scripture lifts us up to see the greatness of our God. Even at the most basic level of salvation, from the, we're not encouraged to take a light view of our sins. Now, some preachers might wrongly try to do that today, try to minimize it a lot, not talk about it a lot, as if somehow that'll make it easier for people to accept the possibility of forgiveness. But that is not what Scripture does. Scripture always directs us to see that our hearts are desperately wicked. That left to ourselves, there are none righteous, no, not one. In other words, the gospel does not tell sinners to seek forgiveness because our sins are small. Rather, seek forgiveness because our sins are so great. Because although our sins are very great, Christ is a greater Savior still. So Scripture never minimizes the reality of our sins to help us believe. It never minimizes the circumstances we face in a broken world in order to help us believe. Scripture speaks very clearly about the reality of our own sin and the broken world in which we live. And it constantly says, see how great our God is? Because God is able to save us to the uttermost, and He's promised also to sanctify us by His grace. And He also ordains suffering as a means of grace to the believer. Scripture never tries to help faith in any way by escapism, by escape from reality. No, we're to face reality by putting our trust in God. And here Israel's being confronted with the reality of what lies before them. There are great cities fortified. There are giants in these cities. But they must think of the greatness of the Lord. And then there's this reference to their own testimony in verse 2. A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? The children of Israel themselves had heard the spies' report of these people with their giants, and the sons of Anak, and they're not to rewrite history later on. They themselves are, or at least their fathers, had been scared out of their minds by the reports of these people. And the Lord's reminded them of what they themselves had heard about the sons of Anak. They're not to pretend, oh, you know, the cities that we're going up against, they're not really that strong. The people aren't really that big. But we do have a sinful tendency sometimes in that when problems frighten us beforehand, and then we cry out to the Lord. He comes to our aid. Well, afterwards, sometimes we downplay the circumstances. Even if we don't do it out loud, we kind of might do that in our minds, acting as if, well, we weren't really all that afraid. Oh, it was nothing really to be that worried about. We kind of just nonchalantly just took it in stride. When the truth is, we were shaking in our boots. But we must never rewrite history as if to either downplay the circumstances or somehow ignore our own feebleness or God's power. They were to make no mistake concerning where their deliverance would come from. Verse 3. Know therefore today that He who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. So they were trusting the Lord in the present, and they were also to acknowledge Him afterwards. And even though they were the human instrument in God's hands, in driving out the Anakim and also the Canaanites. They were to see from start to finish, it was the Lord who was making all that effectual. So he says, the Lord will bring them down before your face. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you should drive them out quickly and make them perish quickly. And by that, we're to see their endeavors would have not been effectual were it not for God's power in making their endeavors effectual. They were to unmistakably know where their deliverance would come from, and afterwards they were to know where it came from. They were not to do what they did at the Red Sea when they cried out to the Lord and he delivered them and they sang his praise, but then soon they forgot that he had been their Savior. So point number one is that the power of God alone. They were to ascribe deliverance to the hand of God. And then secondly, the grace of God alone. In verse 4, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Knowing therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Notice it's the grace of God alone in our lives that accomplishes his purposes in us. When our pride is blocked in one direction, it looks for an alternative outlet. So if they're forced to acknowledge that deliverance comes from the Lord and from his power alone and not from themselves, even so, their pride is going to seek to express itself in another direction. God makes it very clear here. Namely, if they were to say, yes, it was the Lord who gave us deliverance, it was his power and not ours, but he gave it to us on account of our righteousness, of our merit somehow. This is blocking off any other avenue. That yes, it would be a proud thing to say, well, we delivered ourselves from the Canaanites and we got the land and we didn't need the Lord. So let's suppose they acknowledge the Lord gave it, and then they say, well, the reason he gave it was because of our righteousness. That's how the human heart works. When pride can't express itself in one way, it always seeks another avenue. We see that in that same deceit in both Roman Catholicism and Arminianism. Roman Catholicism will speak of the grace of God as the source of salvation. And they will speak of the work of Christ on the cross as a foundation of it all. And yet when it comes to how a person avails themselves of this grace, well, that's ascribed to individual men and women and how they use the ordinances of the church. And in this way, grace is mediated through the Roman Catholic doctrine, which is an error, that some attain more than others because they make better use of the ordinances of the church. And indeed, some are so far ahead in the game, in the use of these means, they can even attain a surplus of merit. And we can bank that in the treasury of merit, which others can avail themselves of. That's according to Catholic dogma. Catholic doctrine teaches that not only is the excess of Christ's meritorious works stored in the treasure of merit, but also the righteous works of Mary and other saints. Mary, Catholicism maintains, was sinless, and she gained far more merit than she needed for entrance into heaven, and so her extra merit is added to the treasury of merit. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I quote, this treasury includes, as well as the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary, they are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord, and by His grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission in the unity of the mystical body. So they make salvation a joint affair between God and man. They deify man alongside God and leave man with the bills. But that's a lie. They can talk of the grace of God, but nevertheless, the scope of human pride and self-boasting is enormous within the framework of Roman Catholicism. But Arminianism does the same thing, albeit in a much more restricted way. You remember that Arminianism is named after Jacobus Arminius, a Dutch theologian. And in this, there's a false doctrine that man has this independent free will. And on this view, yes, the merits of salvation are based on Christ's merit alone. And by depending and trusting only in Christ crucified in order to gain acceptance before a holy God, so far, so good, right? But when we ask the question, how is it that some trust in Christ and others do not? The answer given is that some exercise their presumed free will better than others. That is, they make better use of the grace of conviction by the Spirit, which is equally given to all gospel hearers. So the work of the Holy Spirit is reduced to a common work of conviction equally in all who hear the gospel. And the decisive element is man employing his presumed independent will, either rightly or wrongly. And therefore, man is left with the possibility to glory in the creature rather than in the Creator. What else is there to say if you believe that doctrine? I'm smarter than others. I had better reasoning. I have better morals. I make better moral decisions. I was raised in the church. I have plenty of godly Arminian friends. And yet I fear that they haven't thought through this doctrine of presumed independent free will and the core of their decisional salvation. Because at the core of that view, salvation is still made out to be a shared effort between God and man. Because man decides who will be part of the elect. And so man is crowned, at least partly, as the God of his own salvation. But the truth is quite different. The truth is that salvation is all of grace. And just as Israel was to ascribe the whole of their deliverance to God, to His grace as well as to His power and to that alone, so we are to do the same thing concerning our salvation from sin. Every outlet for pride must be blocked. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. And here, it's not without reason that the Lord is blocking off every outlet for human pride and boasting. We can see where this evil begins in verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It begins in the heart. Because even when the lips don't say it, we can entertain the most dreadful pride in ourselves. Even when our lips don't openly boast, we can harbor great delusions about ourselves. Indeed, it's worse than that, because an outwardly ascribing glory to God, we can still doubt ourselves and our presumed worthiness before a holy God. Words aren't enough. And the deceitfulness of the heart is such that man can, yes, be proud of being reformed. When the truth is, you really, really miss the point when you do that. Reformed faith and pride are an absolute contradiction. How can we really believe that salvation is all of God and then be proud about believing that? So we've got to beware of pride in our hearts, not merely on our lips. The real reason why the Lord is bringing them into this land is twofold here. It begins in verse 4. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness With the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're a stubborn people. So there's a twofold reason here why Israel's going to enter the land and why the Canaanites are going to be driven out. And these two reasons coincide in God's providence. And that simply means things happen at the same time, not that they happen by chance. Rather, they occur at the same time according to God's plan and purpose. And here these two things coincide. God does not only have to, he doesn't have to do just one thing at a time. He's not restricted like we are. He can order his providence and have any unfathomable number of ramifications happen at once. But there was this wickedness of the Canaanite. People was now full. It was the time God had determined he was going to punish their sin. But also, there was covenanted grace that he may perform the word which he swore to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Lord had sworn, and his faithfulness and truthfulness meant that this fulfillment is sure. And he had sworn it in time because he had purposed to display his mercy and grace in Israel. Now there was a demerit as far as the Canaanites were concerned, which is why God was judging them and casting them out. But there was no merit in Israel that they deserved to be brought in. That's one of the main points here. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he was going to perform the word that he had spoken. So yes, the Canaanites deserved to be driven out, but Israel did not deserve to be brought in. There are vessels of wrath and there are vessels of mercy. The wrath is always deserved. The mercy is always undeserved. Deserved judgment and undeserved favor. God displays both. And here he was going to display them both simultaneously. And you know what? He'll do so forever. Because at the judgment day, those who are damned in hell will deserve to be damned. And those who are blessed in heaven will never have deserved it. It's only because they've been redeemed and chosen by the blood of the Lamb. Thirdly, and finally, what they really deserved. Notice the end of verse 6, "For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord, your God, to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been a rebellious people against the Lord." Lord willing, we're going to look at this more fully next time. Because the rest of this chapter is showing us how undeserving they really were. The rest of this chapter, the Lord, through Moses, is going to show them what they were really like. How they'd provoked the Lord with the golden calf. Tell them about what they did at Taberah and Massah and also Kibroth Hattaavah and when they came up from Kadesh Barnea. Over and over, again, they deserved ruin. Over and over, at every turn in the wilderness, they provoked the Lord. They were deserving of his judgment. They needed to know that, and we need to know that as well. We never forget that reality. We think too highly of ourselves when we think that somehow we forget we deserve damnation, and that salvation is from the Lord from beginning to end. There's absolutely nothing in us that would commend us before a holy God. And if we think about the church at large, I mean, is there any wonder that the Church of Christ is riddled with pride today? When biblical truth is not constantly held up before the hearts and minds of God's people. So let us be persuaded of what we really deserve. And that's wrath. Only wrath. And that it's only through grace that we're saved, by the merits of Christ, the grace of the Spirit bringing us to faith in his name. By God's grace, let us always heartily credit salvation to God alone. Because when that's of little interest to us, to credit salvation to God's grace alone, then it's a sign of spiritual deterioration, isn't it? When we lose that edge, you ascribe to him and him alone, that's a sign that our spiritual temperature is kind of going down. Maintain, it's a sign of spiritual decline. It should always matter that glory should be ascribed to God alone and that the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace alone to sinners is the only source of salvation. I'll close with this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. In many ways, it's a very hard passage. We see ourselves, we realize our own tendency to pride, and we are aware that you hate pride, and we know that we struggle with that in our lives. But Lord, may we be encouraged also of your great love for us. There's no reason for pride. There's no concept of merit with you. So Lord, will you help us to deal with our own hearts at times when we question you, when we grumble against you, when we somehow say that life isn't fair? Will you remind us? And then also will you remind us of your great love for us, and that you set your love on us from before the foundation of the world. And you're working everything that happens in our lives for our good and for your glory. So Lord, we ask you to encourage us tonight with the promises of the gospel. Help us to see your great love for us, and help us to worship you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.